Good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in Christ you have revealed your glory among the nations. Preserve the works of your mercy, that your church throughout the world may persevere with steadfast faith in the confession of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. When I was in the Fire Academy, we had to do hospital rotations to practice our emergency medical training. And one of our stops was the burn unit at Parkland Hospital. Parkland has one of the largest burn units in the country, serving around 2,000 burn victims per year, 700 of which are so serious that they have to be admitted into the hospital. When you step off the elevator, the smell of burnt flesh invades your nostrils. And not only that, but it wasn't uncommon to hear the ongoing groans and moans from the patients that were in constant pain. One man that was there when I was, had the entire front side of his body burned from a brush pile gone awry. Another had a meth lab blow up in his face. Their burns were so severe that they had to go through what's called a debridement procedure every day. Debridement is the process of removing dead or diseased tissue. When it's done surgically, they typically will put you under because they're using scalpels and forceps and scissors to probe and to cut away the infected flesh. Then they wash the wound out with chemicals to try to remove any free tissue. And as bad as that sounds, that's not even the worst of it. Non-surgical debridement typically involves the scrubbing of the wounds, applying a medicated gauze until the wound dries, and then removing the dried gauze with the skin attached and beginning the process all over again. Now, this is typically done at least once a day, sometimes up to months at a time. The patients will tell you that as potent as morphine and Valium can be, it's like shooting a BB gun at the Titanic when it comes to the pain. But the alternative is worse. If the doctors and the nurses don't remove the decaying flesh, the patient will die from infection. And so while the procedure is extremely painful, it is vital to the burn victim's survival and to the healing process. Now, I tell you that story because in a way our text today reveals that God actually performs similar procedures on those that he loves in order to promote their life and their health. Now, they didn't have debridement back then. They only used maggots. But the metaphor of Jesus as the true vine includes actually extremely painful promises that God will cleanse and prune his people so that they will continue to produce not only something that survives, but a faith that thrives for their glory, for their good, and for his glory. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 15, where we will encounter Jesus, our true vine. Hear God's word starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to be back with y'all. I'm so thankful for Devin and for Matt for preaching the good news while I was gone. It is a great blessing and indeed a great relief to know that when those men stand behind this pulpit, they do it out of a love for God, a love for his word, and out of a love for you. The last time I was with you, we had just begun the Book of Glory in chapter 13. Jesus had given the people all that they needed. He had given them seven gospel signs to show who he was. He was Yahweh in the flesh. And he had just told them about the work that he had come to do to usher in a new creation. And yet there were still those who did not believe. And so Jesus withdrew, and he has just finished an intimate meal with his disciples. He has washed their feet, and he has fed them with bread and wine from his table. And now Judas has left the light of the world and has gone back into the darkness. And Jesus is teaching those who remained with him. Now, as we mentioned back then, and we will continue to mention over the next couple of chapters, this was a very unique moment in redemptive history with a very unique speaker and a very distinct audience. This is important for us to remember because we are reading an actual narrative of historical events. And so to put ourselves in the yous in these stories is to violate fundamental rules of interpretation. Now that doesn't mean that none of what Jesus says applies to us, but it does mean that not everything he says to the apostles necessarily applies to us. For example, Philip asks Jesus, "Show us the Father." To which Jesus responds, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you still don't know me, Philip?" This is a specific rebuke to a specific person, Philip. It is not necessarily a rebuke of you, though perhaps by way of analogy it might be. Similarly, he says to his disciples, his chosen disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And the Father will send you the Holy Spirit in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all the things that I have told you." And then Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." When he's saying these things, he's not talking to you. He's talking to the disciples. Now, again, that is not to say that there aren't things that we can't learn from by analogy. And it's not to say there aren't other places in the Scriptures that say similar things that might apply to us. But it is to say that not everything he says to them applies directly to us. Most of the time, Jesus makes it relatively clear what he's doing. When he says, you, he's talking to them. When he says, whoever or anyone, then we can rest assured that that includes us, the whoever's and the anyone's. Now, I say that up front because in the verses that we're going to cover today, Jesus actually weaves the you's and the anyone's and the whoever's in and out of one another. And we're not going to stop down to point that out every time, or we'll lose the flow of where we're headed. But try to keep those things in mind anytime you're reading God's Word. Today, Jesus starts out this portion of his teaching with the seventh and the last of his I am statements. Where his gospel signs have pointed to his identity, his I am statements point to his works. I am the light of the world, the recreation light that has dawned in the dark and formless void. I am the bread of life who nourishes and sustains my people. I am the door of my sheep who guards and protects. I am the resurrection and the life who defeats death and gives life eternal to all who trust him. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. I am the way and the truth and the life, the only source, the only means, and the only end of salvation. These are incredible, preposterous claims for a mere mortal man to make of himself. And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. So again, his gospel signs have pointed to his being. His I am statements are pointing to his doing, which might sound odd at first, given the language of I am, but when we examine them, we'll see that his doing actually flows from his being. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus says that God the Father is the vine dresser, and he is the true vine. And this actually shouldn't surprise us if we think back to the creation account and we walk our way through Israel's history. Remember, we are told that God planted a garden in Eden. And he, out of the ground, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food. From the beginning, God has revealed himself as a gardener. He planted the first trees by his word. And in fact, he planted the first man in his garden to act as his vine dresser, if you will. And yet we also know from the story that that didn't turn out very well, as man proved himself to be a covetous gardener, eating the fruit that he hadn't yet earned. And so God cut him off. He took him out of the garden and he sent him into the wilderness that was filled with thorns and thistles. But his God-like, gardener-like character didn't stop in Eden. We are told that the Lord met Abram by the oaks of Mamre, and he told him that he would make Abraham's seed cover a new land. As the children of Abraham multiplied generation after generation, they found themselves slaves in Egypt. But Asaph says in Psalm 80 that God brought Israel like a vine out of Egypt. He drove out nations and he planted a vine in the new land. He cleared the ground for it and the vine took root. The vine spread, the vine filled the land. But Isaiah tells us that though God planted his vineyard on a very fertile hill, though God cleared the land of stones and he planted his chosen vine so that it might produce grapes, the vine didn't. The vine, Israel, did produce not tasty grapes, but sour grapes. And God's response is to then ask, what more was there for me to do that I haven't done for my vineyard already? God says that Israel was His vine. And He looked to them to produce justice. And He looked to them to produce righteousness. But they produced bloodshed and the outcry of the innocent. And so since this vine did not produce fruit, God said that He would remove its hedge of protection. He would break down its wall and He would not prune this vine. Rather, like the first man was given over to thorns and thistles, so too God would cause briars and thorns to take over His people. And yet, like a faithful gardener, God did not give up on growing a people for Himself. As you heard in our responsive reading, God promised to plant yet another vine on good soil. So that vine would produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine, a royal vine. Jesus is affirming all of this in this little statement, I am the true vine. Now perhaps you've heard us say things like this, that Jesus is the truer and better Moses, or the true Passover, or the better Son of David. Now, when we say that, we are not saying that Moses or the Passover or Solomon aren't real. But we are saying that they are in some ways insufficient. And to the degree that they failed, they weren't truly what they were meant to be. So to say that Jesus is the true Moses is to say that Jesus is what Moses should have been. To say that Jesus is the true Passover is to say that He's the fullness of what Passover could only point to. And so to say, as He does here, that He is the true vine, He's saying that all the gardener wanted from Adam and Israel is perfected in Me. I am Ezekiel's noble vine, born from above, born of water and spirit. Where Adam and where Israel failed to be fruitful and multiply, Jesus will succeed. No longer will God's people be grafted into the vine of national Israel. Jesus is the true vine, and He is the one into which anyone who desires life must be grafted into. Jesus is the vine that His Father, the gardener, promised all those years ago, and those that are united to Him are the branches. Jesus then says, every branch that is in Me and does not bear fruit, the gardener will take away. And every branch that does not abide in Me is thrown away, and it withers, and it's thrown into the fire, and it's burned. And yet, on the other hand, He also says that every branch that is in Him and does produce fruit, God prunes, so that it might produce more fruit to the glory of the gardener. But that begs the question, what in the world does it mean to be in the vine? Now, for Rachel and me, this was a key passage in helping us understand covenant baptism. We had always been taught that to be in Christ meant that you were ultimately and finally saved, ultimately regenerated, if you want to get technical. And yet here we have a passage of some who really are in Christ, but they are thrown into the fire because they don't produce fruit. And at the same time, we have others who really are in Christ, produce fruit, and are pruned so that they can produce more fruit. For us to hear these words into and cut off, we have to think of them covenantally. We have to think of them relationally, not just botanically. The words of being in someone are radically intimate and In other contexts, these are such intimate words, they're actually sexual. Likewise, the words cut off should make us think of certain body parts in the Abrahamic covenant. And so then it is helpful to sort out all of this imagery out by thinking in terms of covenant signs and covenant seals. The phrase cut off is used 170 times in the Bible, and to be cut off is generally only applied to those who have already been grafted into covenant with God. These categories are used in God's promises to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and all of Israel, and it is almost always used in the context of covenant faithfulness or covenant unfaithfulness. Remember, God rescued Noah's family out of the floodwaters and into the ark. He brought Abraham out of Ur and into Canaan. He brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. He brought David out of the pastures and into the palace. Again and again, God did mighty covenant works for his people. And he tells them, if they are faithful, they will receive covenant blessings. But if they are unfaithful, they'll receive covenant cursings. They would be cut off. And likewise, just as signs and seals were given to God's people in the Old Covenant, so too are signs and seals given to God's people in the New. If you remember in Luther's baptism from last week, our liturgy says baptism is a sign and seal of our cleansing, our ingrafting into Christ, and our welcoming into the household of God. We borrowed that from the Westminster Confession that says baptism is a covenant sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus, not only for the admission of the party into the visible church, but also a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ. But they didn't just make this stuff up either. They, like we try to do, tried to draw on the entirety of the Scriptures for their language. And here, particularly, Paul is clear in Romans 6 when he says, we are united to Christ in our baptism so that we might walk in newness of life. So at minimum, hear me, at minimum, being united to Christ means being baptized, being generated into Him, being grafted into His body. So if you're not baptized, get baptized into Christ. But that's not all it means to be in Christ. Paul says that we were baptized into Christ so that we would walk in newness of life. In Johannine language, we are grafted into the vine so that we will bear fruit. Again, Paul is lockstep with Jesus' words when he tells Israel in Romans 11 that the Jewish branches were cut off because they didn't trust and obey Jesus. And the Gentile branches were grafted in because they did trust and obey Jesus, the true vine. Likewise here in John 15, Jesus says, those who really are covenantally and sacramentally in Him, but do not bear fruit, will be cut off and thrown into the fire. We saw this in real life just a couple of chapters ago with Judas. Judas was with Christ. He was in Christ, but he did not remain in Him. He did not abide with Christ. He did not produce fruit. And so he was cut off and he was cast out. And Jesus says this will be the result for all those who do not just not believe in Him, but for those who are in Him, but do not abide in Him and produce fruit. Just because you're a branch doesn't mean you won't get cut off if you fail to grow in Christ. God doesn't just want you to get the liver quivers or have a fluttering heart or shed a lot of tears when you have an emotional experience. He wants fruit. And if we fail to produce fruit, we will be cut off. This is a promise that should sober all of us. We can be grafted into Christ sacramentally. But if we fail to trust and obey Jesus, if we fail to produce fruit, we will be cut off eternally. And so it's fair to ask yourself, do you find yourself increasingly stagnant? Increasingly drying up, cracking, dead inside? Would people look at your life and say, yeah, that reminds me of Jesus? Is your marriage growing closer together or further apart because you're the one in it? Are you becoming more empathetic, more understanding with your coworkers, with people who look and think and act differently than you? Are you growing further up and further into Christ and His people? Are you finding yourself more and more disconnected from the body of Christ? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you producing fruit? If not, repent. Trust and obey Jesus. Gather with His people to hear His word. Store His word in your heart. If you don't, you'll be cut off and cast out. You'll wither. You'll die. But if you do see fruit, know that that fruit comes from Jesus' working in you by His Spirit. And trust that every branch that does bear fruit gets pruned. Now, if you're familiar with the pruning process of plants at all, on the surface, this doesn't sound like very good news. The word for prunes here sounds like the word for cleanses, but it also carries the idea of cutting. Not a cutting and a being thrown away, but a debridement type of cutting, a kind of cutting that is painful, a kind of cutting that is necessary. The gardener looks at the branch that is producing fruit, and it pleases him. And he wants more of what pleases him to grow. And if you think about it, this is what all gardeners do. All gardeners plant a garden that are going to produce the kind of crop that tastes good to them. You grow what you love. If I were to plant an ideal garden, there wouldn't be a hint of cilantro or anything pumpkin-related in my garden. It is disgusting. My garden would be full of jalapenos and avocados and cherries and blueberries. Likewise, God desires His garden to produce fruit that tastes good to Him. If you remember way back, Jesus' taste buds reflect those of the Father when He says that His food is to do the will of His Father who sent Him. And so if the law of God is like honey, if it's like drippings from the honeycomb, then His branches will produce fruit that tastes like obedience to His law. His branches will not have any gods before them. His branches will not make or bow down to idols. You'll not take His name in vain, and you'll delight in keeping His Sabbath holy. You'll honor your father and mother and promote life any chance you get. His branches will honor the marriage bed, refuse to steal, and seek to bless others. You won't bear false witness against your neighbor or envy your neighbor's goods. You will bear fruit that tastes good to God. Tim Keller says that the law of God is like a treasure chest of gifts to Him. The perfect gift for the one you love is the gift that will be loved most by your lover. Say that again. The perfect gift for the one that you love is the gift that will be loved the most by your lover. And so as God's faithful branches, we desire to produce fruit in obedience to His law. And as those who love the Lord our God, we desire to produce fruit in keeping with repentance when we sin. But the good news is that He doesn't just demand that we muster up the strength to accomplish this on our own. Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him, if we remain in him and in his love and with his people, then we will continue to produce more and more fruit. The Father doesn't just leave the fruit-producing branches alone to merely struggle to survive with minimal amounts of fruit, hoping that they're in Christ. No, he cuts away the things that inhibit the potential of the branch, things that could rot and decay and eventually kill you, his fruitful branches. Now, this removal process undoubtedly comes with pain, but that pain is for the branch to thrive and produce more and more fruit. The gardener loves his vine. He loves his branches, and he loves the fruit that they produce. He sees the love, he sees the peace and the patience and the kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control on his branches, and it pleases him, and he wants them to be fruitful and multiply and bless the world with their fruit. And so he prunes them, and he removes anything that will result in sexual immorality or impurity or sensuality or idolatry, or enmity, or strife, or jealousy. Anything that would promote fits of anger, or rivalries, or dissensions, or divisions, or envy, or drunkenness. Anything like this. He cuts you because branches who produce these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when he cuts and when he prunes, it really does hurt. If now you're finding yourself laid bare because of your difficult circumstances, if you feel like the shears of God's love are slicing through your soul, know that the gardener is pruning you because he loves you. You all know this from not so distant experiences, that no amount of pruning feels pleasant at the time. But our good gardener sees what we can't, and he knows exactly what we need. Not one thing has been cut out of your life that isn't to your gain to lose. There is not a single thing that has been cut out of your life that is not to your gain that you would lose it. This pain is God's work in you and for you. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that because you know God has embraced you? Do you trust that whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is that feels unbearably painful in your life, is God's faithful work in taking away the dying, necrotic flesh that could kill you? Do you know that he wouldn't keep anything from you or take anything from you that isn't ultimately for your good? You might feel like you are barely surviving, but God is preparing. He's preparing you to not just survive, but to thrive and to produce more fruit. And so when you're tempted to cry out, "Why, O Lord?" know that the answer is so that you will bear more fruit. And in our final verse for today, Jesus says that he said all of these things. He's commanded all of these things so that you will love one another. The culmination of being baptized into Christ, of having his word dwell richly in you, of abiding in Christ and keeping his commandments, is so that you will love one another to God's glory and for your good. So let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.